Let's open the Word of God now to Titus 3. Once again, open to Titus 3. We'll read the chapter, and our text for the message this morning is verses 9 through 11. This is the Word of the Lord in Titus 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Thus far we read God's holy and divine word. Our text is verses 9 through 11 of Titus 3. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Our text this morning, beloved, is the opposite of what we had when we last looked at Titus 3 in verses 4 through 8, the kindness and love of God our Savior, which saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. And then summing up this beautiful, not only doctrinal statement of what the gospel is, but also personal testimony to his own experience, the Apostle Paul says, these gospel truths, these fundamental truths of grace are the good and profitable things for people. This is what is and what makes life worth the living. This is what those who believe in God must keep in mind so that their life is a testimony not to themselves, but to the glory of God and His grace to them. And now, as he often does, the Apostle Paul contrasts something else to those things that are good and profitable for men. And that is what we have in our text. He follows his commendation to Titus to continually remind and exhort the people of God with the doctrine of the gospel, with an admonition to Titus and to the churches on Crete and to the church of the whole New Testament age to avoid unprofitable and vain things. Our text shows us the outcome that follows when people focus on the wrong things. When we focus on the wrong things, it will change how we see ourselves, how we see others, how we live our lives. We see the outcome of what it is to stick to our guns at all costs and stubbornly refuse to change when our pride is allowed to distort our view of what's important. But we also have in our text an unexpected hope. A hope that comes from reminding ourselves and from admonishing those who have got off track with the things that are good and profitable for men. We've seen that a theme in the book of Titus is grace. And this is not something that we should say, about which we should say, we know this. We know that we're saved by grace. Certainly, Paul might have given the Christians on Crete an occasion to say that, because in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he gives extended teaching on what grace is. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and so forth. And then in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, and the Christians on Crete, we may well imagine them saying, Paul, we know all this. Why do you keep needing to bring up that we're saved by grace, that grace brings salvation, that grace teaches us how to live, that grace today is what is bringing us toward our future hope? And our text really is the answer to that question, because at the same time as we are being reminded and admonished and put in remembrance of the truths of grace, there are also inclinations at work in us and in the world around us that are trying to distract us, that appeal to our pride, that we need to be warned against. And so Paul says, and the Holy Spirit says through him to us, avoid foolish questions and maintain a focus on the things that are good and profitable, the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So this morning we look at Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, under the theme, avoid controversies and controversial people. We notice first, a timely warning; secondly, an unexpected hope; and third, a practical encouragement. Paul lists several things in verse 9 of our text that Titus and the Christians on Crete and we are to avoid, that we are to flee from, that we are to be on our guard against as we live the Christian life in this world, as those who have tasted that God is good and that God is gracious. Some of these things are self-explanatory to a certain degree, others are less so, but I think it's profitable for us to look at each one of them briefly. Paul says, first of all, that we are to avoid foolish questions. Now, he's not saying that all questions are foolish. We learn by asking questions, and any parent here knows that your children learn by asking questions, especially the question, why? A good sales clerk in training asks questions to learn how to do their job. A good apprentice in any trade asks questions of the master to learn how to do their work profitably. But Paul here is talking about questions that are foolish, questions that produce strife. And what he's talking about is, continuing to question when an answer has been given from the Word of God. If I inquire of something and it is showed me from God's Word and I receive it, and after that I shut my mouth and go on with life, that is not what Paul is talking about here. But he's talking about if I inquire about something, if I ask a question and a reply to it is given, and then I don't like that reply, so I ask another question or I debate. And Paul means to say here that there are questions which are not profitable, that continuing to debate when an answer has been given or when a matter has been put to rest shows foolishness, not wisdom. An example of a foolish question would be perhaps a matter that you see or hear about, so you spend hours researching it on the internet. You get caught up in a controversy that really doesn't concern you. You go down a rabbit hole, and pretty soon hours are wasted in the pursuit of an answer to a question that ultimately has no bearing or value on your life as a Christian. Paul specifies, too, in a way, what he means by foolish questions by following it immediately with genealogies. And we know that in Scripture there are many genealogies, there are long lists of people and names that show descent, that show a family line, or that show where someone has come from. The book of Chronicles begins with several genealogies, and the Gospels of Matthew and Luke contain genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ to show that he came as the seed promised to Abraham, and finally, the son of David, who was promised and who would establish an everlasting kingdom. But Paul, in bringing up genealogies here, is not talking about the inspired genealogies of Scripture, but he is talking about the fact that the people in his day, and the Jews in particular, instead of gathering instruction from the sacred histories of Scripture, focused on the lineage and heritage of peoples, not as a way to learn more about them or to be instructed in how a different culture would do certain things, but in order to set themselves up in a superior way over these people and to show how their lineage was superior to those of other peoples, other nations, and even other members of the church. I think any one of us here who is of Dutch descent will well appreciate that, at least perhaps not for us personally, but in the broader culture and circles in which we move, it is a habit to follow up the question of someone's identity with who are you related to? Who are your parents? Or if their last name is unfamiliar to us, to ask where it comes from, or to Perhaps let the matter rest there, because if they're not Dutch, they're not much. Well, Paul here is admonishing Titus not to get caught up in the question of genealogies because it's foolish. And if we look at the genealogies of Scripture, especially those of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the Apostle Luke treats of it almost in passing in Luke chapter 3, and Matthew, in his genealogy in chapter 1, does not go into great detail about every ancestor of Christ, but simply gives a summary of three sets of 14 generations to make his point that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David, that he is truly man, and therefore is the promised Messiah that God sent forth to be our Savior. Paul says here that engaging in questions of genealogy for any other reason is unprofitable and vain. For the Jews to come up with lists of their ancestors and for false teachers to misuse these by showing or by trying to show that someone would be unworthy of being a Christian or of being a member of the church because of their lineage goes against the very idea of grace. So avoid genealogies. Avoid abusing and misusing genealogies. Then Paul speaks of dissensions or controversies or contentions. And these always go together with foolish questions, because when people put themselves forward, when they continue to ask questions, when answers have been given, not in a spirit to learn, but in a spirit to show their own wisdom, it is inevitable that a fire of contention is kindled. Paul's point here is that superfluous questions lead to strife. If we have grasping and ambitious minds, we carry fire with us. And the devil is quick to use these attitudes to create havoc in the church and among the relationships of God's people. And we've seen that, certainly, haven't we? In our own churches in the last couple of years and in the broader church world. Questions, contentions, controversies, answers given, but controversies continuing because people are putting themselves forward as great learned people, unwilling to submit to the simple word of God. And finally, quarrels about the law or strivings about the law, we are warned to avoid. Here Paul is evidently talking about the Jews and the fact that the Judaizers in the churches on Crete, the Christians or those who claim to be followers of Christ who were of Jewish descent or Jewish blood were misusing the law and saying that it wasn't enough for Gentile Christians to believe in Jesus, but they also must undergo certain ceremonies of the law if they were to be counted fully followers of Christ. They must be circumcised. They must observe the food laws of the Old Testament, avoiding foods that were considered unclean and eating only those that were considered clean. And we have our own strivings about the law, don't we? Perhaps practices that have been elevated to the level of principles. Sometimes it's a question of dress. Someone comes to church dressed in a different way, and we immediately question whether they should even be there because they don't have the same dress that we do when we go to church. Or perhaps they use a different version of the Bible in their private devotions than we do, or they do other things on the Sabbath day than we would, or that we were taught. And so we use these things as a way to question the integrity of their faith, rather than to appreciate that God brings his people from all different backgrounds and perspectives, points of view, and unites them together in the faith of Jesus Christ. This is a timely warning, therefore, that Paul gives to the Christians on Crete and that we hear this morning. Because unless we're focused on the good news that Jesus has saved us, that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared to us, we're going to get sidetracked by things that do not really matter. We're going to take secondary or tertiary issues or something that's completely pointless and turn it into what we defend at all costs. Because everyone else has got it wrong, and clearly we have got it worked out. So again, you hear about a controversy, and you spend hours on the internet researching it. Or it's an issue of theology, where we're prying into the details, into so much depth, so that when we're confronted with another brother, we can present our case, we can argue, we can lay out what we have learned. Or maybe we feel that we need to know endless apologetic arguments for the existence of God or for the integrity of Scripture or for the truth of the creation of the world in 6 days so that we have all our ducks in a row and can absolutely give an answer when it is required of us. Now, Paul is not against theology. Paul is not against making an apology or a defense of the Christian faith to those who are not believers or to believers who are asking for further understanding. Paul is not opposed to asking questions in order to learn. Read the book of Romans. Read the letters of Paul to the Galatians, the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians. But Paul's point here is we should not miss the forest for the trees. We should not take something that isn't the main thing and turn it into the main thing. Because at the end of verse 9, we see what will actually happen if we do. Our life will become unprofitable and vain. It will be useless, and it will be empty in terms of tending to increase faith and a holy life. There will be no benefit or reward when we focus on foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and dissensions about the law. Paul is, in effect, asking a question here. Do you want to waste your life? Then focus on the things that divide, the things that don't matter. No one is brought to faith in Christ through an unprofitable and worthless argument. No one is built up in faith through an extended argument from a genealogy. No one is encouraged or stimulated to live a life for Christ by people who are contentious and dissenting. The Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit is talking here about living a life that counts and focusing on the main thing, which is Christ and His grace, the kindness and love of God our Savior, and the Holy Spirit and His powerful washing that renews us, that regenerates us, and that renews us unto new life. If you want another example of how Paul himself did this, read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, but I came declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom," foolish questions, contentions, strivings about the law, "but my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Our energy and airtime should be focused on sharing the hope that we have and that we can have in Jesus. All the things that are warned of here tend to tear down, tear apart the unity of the church. But the gospel of Christ is the glue that unites. The Holy Spirit would have us reminded by these words that we in our congregation and with the church of Christ in all places should be united by staying away from things that warp our perspective and take away from the main thing, the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The good news of God's unmerited favor that has appeared and His undeserved power that has been given to those who are fully in the wrong, who by nature are, as Paul says in verse 3, foolish and rebellious, and has regenerated them and renewed them, renewed us to be good and righteous and have the wisdom of God and the peaceable fruit of the Spirit. God wants us to be focused on His love, Christ's grace, and the Spirit's power. Living for His glory and sharing His message of salvation is a life that is worth the living. Now, Paul does give an unexpected hope in this passage in the words that we find in verses 10 and 11. And I choose to treat them under this heading because, although given in the context of a warning, the apostle is teaching in these verses that there is always hope that a life that is apparently without grace can be transformed. In verse 10, we read, "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Now, at first reading, this appears to say that things end badly, that a heretic, which we will talk about more in a moment, or a person who focuses on foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, comes to a bad end, if it goes to the end. Now, when he's speaking of heretics, we need to understand the apostle is not simply talking about those who hold and defend erroneous and unbiblical teaching, but he is talking about all ambitious, unruly and contentious people who are led away by sinful passions and disturb the peace of the church. He's not making a distinction here between heretics and schismatics, but he is condemning here, he is calling our attention to and warning us against every kind of person who shows ambition and an unruly spirit that disturbs the peace of the church and raises disputes among God's people. Paul recognizes, of course, as you can see if you read Philippians 1, that God's people are always at all different stages of spiritual development, and that not two of God's people, or not many more than two of God's people, will ever understand the same things at the same level in the same way at any given time in history, as God works by his grace in his people's hearts. We cannot know all things. Some of us are going to be further along than others. But he is talking here about every person who is seized by pride and breaks up the unity of the church. And he's talking here about the people he warned Titus against already in chapter 1. Verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And now he comes back in chapter 3, verse 10. Easy to remember since it's the same verse as chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 10, to warn again against heretics, against contentious and factious people in the church. Such people are to be warned, not rejected immediately, but warned first. And this word warn or admonish refers to private admonitions as well as public rebukes given by a minister with the public authority of the church. In other words, someone who is the object of official church discipline or church censure, who is rebuked by the pastor, by the elders, by the council of the church, for their warring and factious spirit, and who is not warned simply once and then rejected, but persistently and repeatedly warned that the way that they are on is a way that leads to an unprofitable and vain life. A life that is dishonoring to God, that is dishonoring to Christ, and that troubles the faith and the life of the people of God. Then, and only then, Paul says, if such a person continues and persists in their factious way, must they be rejected or avoided. And that word avoided does not only refer to the fact that they must be asked to leave the fellowship of the church, the communion of saints, or put out through excommunication by the church council. But this word rejected also refers to the fact that they're not to be entertained. They're not to be engaged with. Their foolish questions are to be avoided. Their contentions are not to be met in kind. Their strivings about the law are not to be given any credence. Because these kinds of people, Paul says, never lack for words. If you try to argue with a person like this, you're going to go on forever. And you may well find yourself becoming the very kind of person who you are trying to engage against as you attempt, out of a good heart and in a good spirit, to meet their every contradiction. And Paul says, there comes a point when it's time to avoid them because they are subverted, they are sinful, and they are self-condemned. When he says they're subverted, he says they're like a building that is completely collapsed. They're not a house with a crack in the wall or a broken window or a hole in the roof that can be fixed. They're like a barn that has been knocked over by a high wind and is laying flat and jumbled and destroyed on the ground. And that subversion arises from the fact that they are self-condemned, meaning they know what they are doing. They have chosen their own way. They fully know the outcome. They're aware of the danger they're in, but they're too proud to see reason and to change their ways. They refuse to see correctly, even though it's presented to them in a loving way. They've made their bed, in a sense, and now they need to lie in it. They need to be avoided. And that takes wisdom. Maybe they're excommunicated from the church, but they're a member of your family. And so you are not going to avoid them completely. You may see them. You may have them over to your house under certain conditions that they're not to, you're not going to talk about certain things, or they're not going to be allowed to engage with younger and impressionable members of the family. Reject here does not mean cut all ties completely, but it means do not engage the contentious person in the areas that you know are going to lead to unprofitable and vain conversations and attitudes. Now, it's easy for all of us to read a text like this and think, I know someone like this. And if they're in church, our next thought is, they better be listening to this. I'm not involved in this sort of behavior, so it doesn't really apply to me. But so-and-so in the next pew should listen to this because they really need it. But actually, we all need this text. And we need the unexpected hope that it brings. The unexpected hope that a life that presently appears to be controlled by unprofitable and vain contentions is never beyond the grace of God, and the hope that it will be restored as long as that person is present in this life. As long as this heretical person is in our circle or is in a relationship with us. And the goal of our admonitions and even of our avoiding them is not their destruction, but it is their salvation. It is their restoration. And remember now what Paul wrote in Titus 1, verse 13. After telling Titus, warning him about the unruly and vain talkers, the heretics in the churches on Crete, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And that word sound means restored. Whereas before they were like a building that is laid waste by the wind. Rebuke them, admonish them, warn them. Avoid them in the sense of not engaging their foolish questions so that they may be restored, so that that may be the means that God is pleased to use to build them up, to reconstruct them as a new person who is no longer foolish and disobedient, but wise and peaceable. And here we need to remember that all of us are such by nature. Have any of us been wrong before? Has any one of us thought that we had everything figured out, and if other people could only see things from our perspective, life would be at peace? Whatever our personality, whatever our position, it's how we engage in the conversation. And often, if we examine ourselves, we find a prideful motivation and a need to be right. In marriage, in disputes with our children, especially with our older children, the challenge is not so much the issue at hand, but it is the way we go about things in talking about the issue. Often we do not see that it's better to lose an argument and maintain a relationship, but instead we hold on regardless because our pride says, you are right. And that's why this text is here. Because it makes no sense. It is a foolish thing to hang on to something, especially something that doesn't matter, over against repeated reminders and admonitions of grace. We can so easily ask, as we read a text like this, why on earth would someone like this keep doing this? Why would a heretic persist after a first and second, third admonition, continue to fixate on a foolish question, a genealogy, a contention, a question about the law? Why did the Jews in the churches on Crete have to be so insistent that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be counted as full members of the church? But if we look at ourselves, the answer to all those questions is plain. Because their pride says, I must be right. My way or the highway or no way. I can't accept what you've told me because I will lose face. I will not submit to a higher authority. Pride is gross. It stands opposed to grace. And James 4 warns that God resists the proud. He stands against those who stand against him in pride. But here's the hope. He gives grace to the humble. Pride says, I must be right. I've arrived. I've been saved by grace. So that gives me an edge over anybody who has not. But the whole point of grace is that we're not all right. That all of us were sometimes foolish and disobedient. That even now, as regenerated and renewed people, there still is within us a foolishness and disobedience that will take any opportunity to rise up and create havoc in family, in marriage, in church, in society. The unexpected hope is that God gives grace to the humble. Unexpected because it goes contrary to everything that this world teaches as wisdom, because it goes contrary to everything that our own flesh says is the way to get through. Just be persistent. Just keep going. Just be hard-headed about this. This is important. Everybody needs to know this. And you have what everybody needs to know. Grace says, hope is in laying down the sword over foolish questions and contentions and dissensions, and hoping in the kindness and love of God, who has revealed himself as such to us in the gospel. And to help us keep a right focus, I want to end with four practical points of encouragement from our text or from the context. First, we need to recognize our need for grace. At one point, every single person who is a Christian is brought to a point where they recognize their need for grace. We all have had that, where we recognize that we are not enough, that we have nothing in us that can bridge the gap between us and God. We have tasted the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost that has made us new creatures, but the challenge for us is that we sometimes forget our need for grace today. Especially when we log on to our social media and we see someone has posted something that we think is dumb, that we think is foolish. And we get all hot and bothered and immediately feel a need to respond. Or that someone says something that we think is a matter to take up as in a contentious way, as a dissension. And we forget that we are not only redeemed by grace, but we need the preserving grace of God today. We live by grace. We need the grace of God as much this day as we needed it when we were saved many years ago. And we will need the grace of God tomorrow. We can't live on yesterday's grace today. But we need more grace. Our need for grace, which keeps the truths that are good and profitable for men before our minds and hearts. Secondly, we need to remember what Christ has done for us when he gave himself for us. We need to remember the Christ who came, not the genealogies of others. We need to remember the Christ who gave himself, chapter 2, verse 14, to redeem us from all iniquity and purify us to himself as a special people, zealous of good works. For the Christ, our Savior, chapter 3, verse 6, through whom God sheds on us abundantly the Spirit of regeneration and renewal. Jesus has saved us. Pride causes us to forget what he has done for us. That's why we need to come to church every Sunday and hear the gospel again. That's why Christ gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to remind us what he has done for us, to remind us that we're justified, to remind us of what truly matters. When we look at all he's done and all he is, we can celebrate that I'm not just a sinner. I'm not just one who was sometimes foolish and disobedient, but I am a justified child of God and an adopted heir to the Creator of the universe. That is amazing. That is something that should be more than we have time in our day to contemplate, to probe the riches of, to dive deeply into. This should inspire and encourage us to be excited about the God we worship. Third, we need to rehearse what God wants from us. God does not want contentions. God does not want dissensions. God desires a humble people. He gives grace to the humble. God wants the grace, the fruits of grace that he lays out in Titus chapter 2. Sober aged men, holy aged women, young men young women who love their husbands and love their children and are discreet, young men who are sober minded, pastors who are an example not of contending about everything that they don't like or that they don't agree with or that they think needs to be answered, but pastors who show uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and servants who are obedient to their own masters. God wants us to be subject to principalities and powers, chapter 3, verse 1, and to be good neighbors by showing all meekness to all men. God wants us to rehearse what he desires of us as his children. He wants us to be what we are, not be who we were. And finally, we can rest knowing God is in control. God changes us dramatically. God empowers us to live a new life through the Holy Spirit. But we aren't transformed in an instant from depravity into perfection. Pride blinds us to our ongoing need and causes us to fight for control. Rest that God has got it. That he, as Philippians 1 verse 6 says, who began a good work in us will keep on performing it till the day of Jesus Christ. We can see in ourselves the kinds of things that we're told in our text to avoid, and we wish it wasn't like this. But we can also rest knowing that God is at work in us, that his hope has appeared to us, that he is our ongoing Savior. So keep the main thing. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. The kindness and love of God our Savior has appeared to us. Remember to look at life through the lens of the gospel. Recognize your daily need for grace. Remember what Christ has done for you. Rehearse what God's will for your life today is. And rest, knowing that he is in control. That we are held in the hand of a God who is never distracted from his purpose to glorify his grace in saving us, beginning to end. Amen. Let us pray.